Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again this morning before your throne. We thank you, Lord, for promising to be with us when we gather in your name. And so we do declare your name above all names. And so we lift up our prayers this morning to you, preparing each one of us for what you have for us this day, and particularly in this lesson that you have for us. So I thank you for this time. I thank you for the people gathered here. I pray that the Holy Spirit would touch each one of our hearts and lives to move us, to stir us, to help us to be more cognizant of what you desire for us, to always be looking for your will to be done. So I thank you for this time and the people gathered here. I ask for your blessing upon your word from the book of Judges, and that it may embolden us and encourage us in our walk of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to start out this morning with something. On Tuesday, for us guys kind of meet for coffee, Bob, this last Tuesday, shared with us an article from Christianity Today, the magazine Christianity Today. And so after glancing through the article and reading it, I appreciate Bob's recognition of this because it's on Samson. It's an article on Samson. So even though we finished last week with Samson, I'd like to share this with you because I think it brings more thought and meaning to the account of Samson, at least it did for me. So the other interesting thing about this, I wanted to be sure Bob was here to hear it. He shared this on Tuesday, I realized, from Christianity Today. And on Wednesday morning, we learned of the death of Billy Graham.
Right.
And I know how influential Billy Graham was in your life.
Yeah.
And but the important thing here is that Billy Graham founded this magazine back in 1956. So he founded the magazine. It has kind of gone a little more liberal over the years, but it's still pretty good. And this article, I thought, was really good. So I'm going to share excerpts from this article with you this morning, and then we'll move on to our next lesson, the last lesson in Judges, which is Lesson 8, which finishes out the book of Judges. So this article is written by a man by the name of Fred Smith. He is the president of the organization called Gathering, which is an international association of individuals, families, and foundations giving to Christian ministries. He has a blog site, you know, which is thegathering.com if you're interested. But I just thought it was really enlightening. It's an article called Growing Up. So I want to share some excerpts from it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Probably, I don't know if it's out there on his website or not, his blog site, but it's in Christianity Today. So this is some of the things he writes. And, you know, the last question I had on the sheet from the account of Goliath, what did you learn that you maybe hadn't heard before? So I'm hoping that some of this article may stimulate you a little bit more to think about why is that story of Samson in the Bible? And so it may not be what we've always kind of traditionally thought as to the significance of that story. Okay, he writes, when he was a young kid in church, he remembers the story. The three stories that he specifically remembers is the story of David slaying Goliath, of Gideon defeating the Midianites, and then especially Samson taking out 1,000 Philistines, practically barehanded. And he said, while I love the daring of those figures, I was also taught to be careful about the temptations of great champions. David's moral failure and desperate attempts to cover it up, Gideon's late in life slip into creating an idol and snare for his family. And the dramatic, colorful life of Samson and his sensational self-destruction. All these stories served as lessons to us that great strength demands responsibility, and there is danger of misusing those gifts. And then this line, which I think is very meaningful to take away from this, because we know Samson was set apart by God, consecrated. So he uses the line, the consecrated life demands constant self-examination and moral integrity. So, when he has now reread the account of Samson, not just as we have been studying for several weeks here, he said, I was looking for that lesson I'd been taught as a young man, but it wasn't there. Instead, what I discovered was a new way of looking at what it might mean to live a consecrated but empty life. Can a fool with no redeeming qualities still be consecrated? The conclusion I came to after rereading the tale of Samson surprised me. And then he kind of recounts the story, so I won't cover that. But he talks about Samson may be the first total narcissist in Scripture. That's a pretty strong statement. He is a textbook case. Look how he describes narcissists here, and I think we can see it in our world today. I mean, it's rampant. Narcissists misjudge their own importance and consider themselves to be indispensable and worthy of special rights and privileges. When opposed, they are furious and blame everyone around them. They infuriate other people, and their excessive pride causes others to work even harder just to cut them down and see them humiliated. While thinking themselves sophisticated and shrewd, they're actually more gullible than the average person. They are betrayed by the very people they think they can trust. Finally, they believe they are destined for greatness, and when crossed, they react with revenge and violence, even at the risk of their own lives. It goes on later in the article to talk about there is power in consecrated people, even if they are fools. They have an almost supernatural strength to overcome obstacles and persevere. And then he talks about that there are three main temptations that wait for consecrated people. The first is pride. We believe we have done this in our own strength. We want admirers and fans. The second is self-sufficiency. I am a self-made man or woman. The third is because we are consecrated, we are immune to failure. That was Samson's life and the life of everyone following his example. It was a symbol of the history, this is important too, it is a symbol of the history of the book of Judges. And we've seen that throughout the book of Judges. One bad decision after another. Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. And we'll be reminded in lesson 8 about that at least two times. Slowly, by degrees, a person misuses their gifts and ends up as sport for the world and a disgrace to their family, their friends, and themselves. It is never sudden, but comes from hundreds of small choices and hidden failures. But it always ends in collapse. Now, this last conclusion to this article is what really struck me. And I read it, Bob gave you the article to the guys on Tuesday, and I originally only intended to share this, but I thought you need to have the context for this. And this is very meaningful, not only for the story of Samson, but even for us. Is there anything redemptive in the life of Samson? That's the question. Samson was bad to the bone. I like that term. Still, we have to think there is some redemption for him and for us. Because do you know that Samson is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Romans 11? So I'll quote here. From Romans 11, verse 32 and 39 to 40. The writer of Hebrews says, "And what more shall I say?" Question mark. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. About David and Samuel. They aren't even mentioned in that hall of faith. Didn't have time to mention everybody. And the prophets. And then at the end of Hebrews 11, we're reminded of these words. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So his conclusion to this, perhaps God really means it when he says, only together with us would they be made perfect. So it's the body together. We know so much about their imperfections and flaws. Samson was no hero or model for young people. The writer of Judges doesn't hide any of that or even attempt to justify or condemn his behavior. It is not a tale with a moral. It is not a warning. It is simply a puzzling illustration of how God's ways are not ours. But if there is hope for Samson, there is hope for us. When we have misused our strengths, wasted our gifts, not lived up to God's calling, and even harmed our friends and families, God can redeem, and he does. It is not our merits, our character, or achievements that make us consecrated. It is that God has set us apart for a purpose, and his power working through us, no matter our flaws, will accomplish that purpose. But we all have a purpose. I just thought it was kind of a neat summary of the account of Samson. So I'll leave you with that. Okay, we're ready to move on to lesson 8. Some difficult stories in this section. Because this goes from chapter 17 all the way to the end, chapter 21. So if you have your outline, let me kind of go through it. Basically, I break it into two parts. Part 1, which is on the front of the first page. Part 2 begins at the back of the first page, going to the third page. The first part, in the first two chapters, I call the issue with paganized worship in Israel. So we'll talk about those accounts. The first account is of Micah, a person by the name of Micah, not the prophet Micah, but another Micah. And the second one's a very interesting account of the movement of the tribe of Dan, and the reason for it. And then part 2, I title Moral Corruption, a recount of the tremendous moral corruption in Israel in the days of the judges. The first account under there is about a Levite and his concubine. The second account, the second bullet point there is Israelites fight the Benjamites. And the third bullet point on the third page is the wives for the Benjamites. So that's what we're going to be covering. So we'll kind of move into the first account, which is chapter 17 today, and we'll talk about this. I do, in this account and in the other couple of the other accounts, I want you to reflect upon the questions I have on the question sheet, particularly question number 1 as we look at this first story. What are some of the most common idols in our culture? And because we're going to talk about a carved image and a cast idol in the house of Micah, and in this first account. So we may not have those in our house. We may not make carved images and so forth covered with silver. But I think we all know, we probably talked about them in other lessons, of the idols that we battle against in our culture. So I want to have you think about that, and we'll talk about it. And I also want you to reflect upon question two, which is, how is the account of Micah, as we read about this in the young Levite, an example of terms that I call duplicity or spiritual synchronization? And so we'll talk briefly about those as we look at how this account develops. So let's start into our reading of chapter 17 and kind of follow along what's going on here. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." So here he is coming to his mother. He's stolen silver from her. And you can think of a young kid sneaking something that isn't really theirs, thinking that they should have it. And so we don't know what age he was here at this point, but he was a young man. And his living with his mother. But look at what his mother's response is. This is interesting. Then his mother said, "The Lord," and that's Yahweh, the true God of Israel, "bless you, my son." Now, was the blessing simply for his honesty of returning it? I guess that's kind of what we have to assume. You know, he didn't necessarily ask for forgiveness for doing it, but she gave him a blessing. And we'll see how that kind of follows through. Because this is part of my wanting to bring up that second question. How does sometimes duplicity and synchronization of beliefs enter even those who define themselves as believers? Whether in the true God of Israel in the days of the judges, or today in the churches. So let's keep that in mind as I read on. Verse 3. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate." There we have that word consecrate, set apart, just like we talked in the story of Samson. Consecrate, it's almost like a religious term to consecrate something. "My silver to the Lord," again invoking Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, "for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you."
I have dedicate.
Well, dedicate, set apart, consecrate. Yeah. It's really an official act of reverence. It's a reverence act, and it's dedicated to the Lord, to Yahweh. So that's what I'm driving at here. You know, how could she do that? How could he do what he did and continues to do in this chapter? So let's read this whole account, and then we'll go back and talk about this. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image and the idol. Most think that's two different idols. A graven image, molded or carved, probably out of wood, but then also a idol, which was covered with silver, is kind of what we think. Anyways, the acceptance of idols in your household. And they were put in Micah's house. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine. Everybody know what a shrine is? It's a dedication to a god. Whatever god is that you worship. And it can have images, it can have all kinds of things in it. Memory things. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine. He made an ephod, which is a priestly garment, and some idols, and installed one of his sons, so he was old enough to have children, one of his sons as his priest. And then this phrase stuck in here. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. In other words, another term, did what's right in his own eyes. And that's the failure of Israel throughout the book of Judges. Verse 7, a young Levite, you know, a Levite is from the tribe of Levi and is the priestly tribe. So here, he's actually from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, but a Levite doesn't have their own tribe. No land was given to the Levites in the distribution of the land. So they would serve the priestly functions in the different tribes or in the temple or the tabernacle itself at this time. He was a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. So he was from Judah, I'm sorry. Who had been living within the clan of Judah. That's the kingly clan. That's the tribe from which Jesus descended. Had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year per year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest." The basis of goodness in his mind. "I now have my own priest from the Levites, and he will be my priest." Assume replacing his son, who he had earlier made priest. Okay, so let's just kind of hash this over a little bit and then talk about the questions. First of all, there was a sin of stealing that occurred. Secretly, he stole silver from his mother, but she did nothing to rebuke him or to discipline him in any way, it seems like, but instead she blessed him. In the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. With it, some of the silver, the carved images and the cast idol were made, and Micah put a shrine and installed one of his sons as priest. And then I just use the phrase, what was the situation in Israel in that day, just as it was through much of the time of the judges? It was anarchy. And when I look around at our times, and I look at what's going on with all these, you know, attitudes, let's just put it that way, there is so much emphasis on heading towards anarchy. You know, presented a lot by our younger people. People that are growing up in this age, you know, have left God in so many ways and are seeking their own way. And I think we're seeing much more of the fruit of that, the anarchy. The shootings and the response to the shooting in Florida. The attitudes about that. You know, let's just get rid of the guns. Just get rid of the guns. And then everything will be all right. Because everybody will just be at peace and love with one another, and nobody will harm each other. How naive, how stupid, you know. And so, this is kind of where it's all headed. Let's just form a one world order, and then, you know, we'll have a righteous leader who will make everything right for us. And I think that's why I see, as we look at the signs of the times, it just seems like everything is just keep just keeps rolling along, and the stage is being set. And so when I look at this, in the time of the judges, and what was going on, and that's why I'm going to skip the first question and go to that second question, because it's a little shorter to answer, but then we'll go back to the first question. As we reflect on this account of Micah and the Levite and his mother and this whole situation in that house, there was definitely what I would call duplicity or spiritual synchronization. And to me, I don't know their hearts. I can't judge their hearts. But when you are accepting things that you know in God's very word, they're against God's word, the Lord. Do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Do not make any graven images and worship them. And yet, we see all that happening. And yet, it was almost like they were doing that out of a sense of superstition. And that's a lot of times what idols or things can become. You know, I mean, how many superstitions were we all subject to growing up? You know, we rub the rabbit's foot, we find a clove, you know, four-leaf clover. I mean, we know they're silly superstitions. Most of us, I don't think, took them seriously. Somebody gave me the look. Maybe we did. But, you know, maybe we put hope in it. You know, if I find a four-leaf clover, because I did look for four-leaf clovers, and I found some. I found even more than four-leaf clovers, and I thought, wow, this is seven-leaf clovers, you know. So, but, and then we, something good will happen from this. So we, you know, we've been subject to it too, to some degree. But in this time, I mean, it's very much they were what I call using duplicity. You know, I can worship the true God, claim the true God for myself, and at the same time, I can have all these other things that I do that are totally against God's word. And we see so much of that synchronization going on in our culture. Well, I can accept this lifestyle. You know, these people can live the way they want to live and so forth. And yet when it's in direct conflict with God's word, how do you, yes, you can love the person and care for the person, but you cannot accept behavior. You know, the behavior is against God. And yet we've come to just, there's an agenda that continually just says it's all well and good. Let's just accept each other the way we are. And that's fine, but we got to care for people, truly care for people and their eternal worth, their eternal value. And so to love them and love them away from their sin as best we can. And we got to test ourselves as well, judge ourselves first. But so I think all those things are pertinent today because we see a lot of duplicity and synchronization in the churches today. Acceptance of things that were never should be accepted according to God's word, and yet we say, well, it's the way the world is. We got to accept everybody, and that's true. We welcome everybody, but you can't not accept behavior as being all right with God. And there's consequences for it. And we'll see some of those consequences as we move on here. Let's go back to that first question. Well, let me just answer the question. Question two, as I answered it. While using idols, they use the Lord's name, Yahweh. You know, you can't do that. The Lord said in his very commandments, no graven images. And so, so they simultaneously were involved in pagan idolatry and superstition while claiming the Lord as their God. And I just, that's what I call duplicity. You can do both simultaneously at the same time. You don't have to remove yourself from what is disobedient to God, and you can still have a relationship with God.
Gary?
Yes?
Would you just repeat that last sentence?
I don't know if I can. I just
speak. First it was while using idols, they use God's name. Just read what he
wrote. Oh, for my sheet.
And the next one, what was the next one?
Yeah, what I wrote on the sheet. Yeah. While using idols, they use the Lord's name.
But the next
one. The next line. Simultaneously, they were involved in pagan idolatry and superstition, while claiming the Lord as their God. And that's what synchronization or duplicity is. And a lot of that was going on, not just here, but in the entire time of the judges and even later in the nation of Israel. And I'm just pointing to the fact that you see a lot of it today in those who claim to be Christians. And so, not judging, but it cannot be pleasing to God. So, okay, let me go back to question one. Let's talk about the idols that we have in our culture today. What are some of the most common idols in our culture? And anybody want to name one? The main one?
Money
or materialism. I call it possessions, just to use a P word. We worship our possessions. The whole challenge in the world is to accumulate the most toys. He who has the most toys still dies. And so, it's not that we should deny ourselves of everything. That's not what the point is. It's to put it in the proper perspective and realize where it comes from. So possessions or materialism. What is probably either the second most, or what I'd call maybe even the first? It might have moved ahead of materialism. I'm not sure. Would you say? What's the other idol that is so prevalent?
Power.
That's one of them.
Control.
I was thinking of something else, but power is one of them.
Pride.
Pride is the sin that comes with these things, but what's the idol that we involve ourselves so heavily in the world? The world system wants what? Pleasure. The official word is hedonism. Like materialism, hedonism is the other primary idol in our culture, in our Western American culture, which means we're looking for all kinds of fun. I mean, common word would be fun. I want to do that because it's fun. But is it right? Is it proper? So out of that comes the attitude towards sex, the attitude towards drugs and alcohol, the attitude towards so many things that we may just think is part of the party scene or whatever. And so the whole party scene. And sometimes that even involves who we are friends with. They can become the idol. So, but power, Karen mentioned, fame or popularity goes along with that. You know, I think for a lot of the younger people in our world today, whether it's in school age, high school, whatever, or even beyond that, college, there is so much of a burden on them to be accepted, to get along, to be liked. You know, you have it on social media. How many likes do you have? You know, the social media is all based on who's following you and how many people you have following you and how many likes you have for what you post or who you like. You know, so, and that's all well and good. I'm not criticizing that because it can be used for good. But if we turn that into that's our whole life and that becomes the most important thing, which it does, I think, for many, particularly the young, to be popular. Family and friends can become an idol if we put it above God's. Remember that an idol is anything we put higher than God or above God.
Yeah. One of my old pastors had said, an idol is anything that you sin to get or sin if you don't get. And that was very interesting because it's kind of true. Like, it was with the self-pleasure. Just even just serving yourself, like, whose kingdom do you choose? Like when you wake up and you know, like in marriage or in any situation, any relationship.
Yeah.
Because you can wake up and say, I want to serve myself this. I'm going to choose to do these things. Or you can say, no, I want this, but this is what God wants.
That's always the question we should ask. Yeah.
You know, what an idol is, you know, you know, saying you get, they're saying you don't get it.
Yep. So. That's good. Thank you.
I did mention social media. Pride. Somebody mentioned pride. And I just say this next one I have is self. If our idols are self, that's pride. And that becomes narcissism that I read about in the story of Samson. And so our self, we can put ourselves above everything, and that becomes our idol. Our job might be our idol. Entertainment can definitely be an idol. Whether that's sports for some, whether it's movies and entertainment and the music world, whatever. So all those things can turn into idols, and the key is, you know, making it something that's above God. So that's the important thing. So okay. Question three, before I move into, I think I'll save moving into the next section, chapter 18, till next week. But I would like to address question three, because this is a question a little bit Dorcas kind of asked one Sunday in the tribe of Dan relative to Samson, the account of Samson. I don't know if I ever went back and really, you know, mentioned these things, but I just want to kind of address it now as we move into the time recorded here in Judges when the tribe of Dan moved their location. They're the only tribe of the tribes originally assigned in the land that was allotted to them by Joshua when they entered the promised land. They're the only tribe that moved their tribe. And so we see that, and it's recorded here at the time of the Judges. But let's look in general. What else do we know about the tribe of Dan? And what significance might it have? We know first and foremost, Dan was one of the sons of Jacob. Just as all the tribes are sons or grandsons of Jacob. And Jacob became Israel, we know, so that becomes the tribes of Israel. Dan was the son of Jacob. He was born through Rachel's maidservant. If you remember the account, Rachel could not have children. She believed she couldn't have children. She wasn't having children. Her sister had four boys. And she was jealous. So she arranged with her maidservant to have relations with Jacob. And her maidservant's name was Bilhah, B-I-L-H-A-H. And so we know Dan was the first born to that maidservant through Rachel's okay. And so that's where he comes from, the background. We know here, we'll read about next week, the relocation of the tribe of Dan, which I just mentioned, so it's important. By their own doing, they moved their location up to an idol worship area. Up in northern Israel. They previously never took hold of the land that was given to them next door to Judah. And that's where Dan was in the days of Samson, was next door to Judah. And so that's kind of the location of Dan. They were involved in idol worship through their whole history. That's why many believe that God ultimately curses Dan, in a sense. Dan is recognized in the blessings of Jacob as a serpent. So if you read the blessings of Jacob on each of his sons, Dan was given the image of a serpent. I'll get to this a little bit with the ladies on Tuesday when I talk about the tabernacle. Because the tribe of Dan was one of the main tribes. The tribe of Dan was in camp on the north side of the tabernacle, and Dan was the head tribe of that. And the image of that side of the tabernacle, and therefore the tribe of Dan, was the eagle, which they changed their image from a serpent to an eagle, but it's interesting, it's usually pictured with a serpent in its mouth. An eagle with a serpent in its mouth. So it's another little, probably little known fact, but that's kind of the image of the tribe of Dan. Samson was from it, as we know. We just studied Samson. The other thing for the future, it's kind of interesting that in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, in the defining of the 12 tribes of Israel, who are sealed by God, Dan is not mentioned. And so there's speculation on that. We don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. Some believe that from the tribe of Dan is going to come the false prophet or the Antichrist. Those that think the Antichrist might be a Jew, which I don't, but some do, or the Antichrist can be the governmental leader, the great leader, but he has a partner, which is called the false prophet. And the false prophet would be more likely one who could come from the tribe of Dan. We don't know. Hopefully we're not going to be here when the tribulation period occurs, and so we can watch from above. But that's just an interesting little speculation about the tribe of Dan. And because they were an idolatrous tribe, I think that's why they were left out of that blessing in Revelation 7. So anyway, that's about it for those. We're at a point where we can stop and close in prayer before we enter our time of worship. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for all your word. And we thank you, even as difficult as your word is and much of what we read from the book of Judges, that we know there's a purpose for all of it. It still speaks to us even today. Your word is living and active like a double-edged sword. And so we too need to take to heart. So when you set us apart for your work, Lord, it's a challenge. And we need to keep humbling ourselves and going before you that we stay on the right path of what you're requiring of us and asking us to do. But we thank you, Lord, when you call us to things. Help us to recognize those callings. Help us to be listening to the Holy Spirit in our lives to guide us and direct us to where you would have us go and what you'd have us to do. We thank you for this time you've given us to study your word. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray that, as always, in our time of worship, that it would bless you first and foremost. That the act of worship is directed to you. We worship you because you are worthy. And so we praise you and give you the honor and glory. So every part of our worship service, Lord, may we dedicate it to you, direct it to you, and so that the music we sing, we are speaking to you and to each other. And the prayers that are lifted up to you in your throne room. We pray that they will have eternal benefit. We pray, Lord, that our time of hearing your word and the time that Raymond has used, been guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare his message for today, that you will bless him in his time of giving. Give him strength physically as well as spiritually to deliver the message that you've given him today. Thank you for this time, and thank you for our time of fellowship and our time of worship. Pray in Jesus' name.